Good morning, brothers and sisters. Of course, it is what we call Easter. Jim was talking about the Easter candies and eggs and everything. Yesterday, my wife and kids, mine is Leon, he was working. We were walking around the neighborhood, and as we were walking along, there was a little plastic Easter egg on the ground, and my wife pointed, "Oh, look, there's an Easter," as if someone hit it for us, but it was all damaged and beat up, you know, it's on the side of the road. But the idea of looking for Easter eggs it's fun. It's something that I don't know what it is about it, looking for something, right? That's the most fun thing. I remember as a kid, my parents would hide Easter eggs for us, and then we would go out and find them. And then the rest of the day, my brothers and I would take turns hiding the eggs for each other to go look again for them. You know, if we had to go find something else in the house, we could never find it. You have to ask your mom, and then she knows exactly where it's at. My wife has a napkin or a rag towel that hangs on the oven, the stove, and it says, nothing is truly lost until your mom can't find it. And that's the truth, right? You looked all over the house, and then you can't find it, and then you go ask her, and she finds it in 2 minutes, and you don't, you know, 2 seconds. That's the way it normally works. But we like to look for things and find hidden things. You know, we call the Easter eggs on websites and things like this, hidden things that we find, you know, on web pages, something that it's there, or in movies, you know, that's there, but it's not supposed to be there. You may not see it at all, and nothing changes in your world. But oftentimes people hide things, whether it's in artwork or, you know, like I said, movies, you know, little Easter eggs is what they're called. You're looking for them and you find them. I actually had an Easter egg this morning. I did it for my kids. It's Easter, so I dressed up and put on this suit, and you know, they noticed as I was sitting down over there, the Easter egg was, as I put on some Ninja Turtle socks for them this morning. So you're not going to see them, unless I'm sitting down and my pants rise up. And sure enough, they did. And they looked and they saw the Ninja Turtle socks and they laughed. And so that's their Easter egg hunt for this morning. This happens sometimes when we read Scripture. We're going through the Bible and we see something that maybe we just didn't see it before. But there it is, and, you know, it's like it's plain sight, and somehow you just missed it all these years. That happens very, very often when you're going through the Bible. This morning, I want to hopefully pull out an Easter egg that I read, that's something I had just missed. And it was a scripture that was read for us by Stephen, and so we'll get into that here in a little bit. But I want to get us into that by talking about the most popular verse in the Bible. That when you go to a sporting event, someone's going to hold up a sign, and what does it say? John 3:16, right? John 3:16, the most popular verse usually in the Bible. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," right? That is, you see that kind of just everywhere. Everyone knows it, right? As soon as you start to say it, everyone can just recite that scripture. "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The very next verse, John 3:17, says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but instead to save the world through him. And in that scripture, you have salvation, and you have how that salvation is going to take place through Jesus, through God's Son. But the question's got to come up, what do we need saving from? Who says that we need to be saved? What is it that we're going to be saved from? Many people can go through life and not realize or even comprehend this idea that I need to be saved. If you were to tell someone, you need salvation from what? From my taxes? Yeah, that'd be nice. You know, from certain people that get on my nerves, from anxieties. You know, what is it that I have to be saved from? And it's just kind of given. We've heard this scripture often. It's like, well, yeah, Jesus is going to save me. From what? And so I want us to look at Psalm 49, because this is not a new idea. This goes back as far back as people go back. The idea that you need something or someone to save you because you're on a path that is not going to end well, right? We all know at the end of this chapter, at the end of our lives, you get to a point to where it is indeed the end. We're all in a river, and at certain times in the river, you know, you're putting your feet in and you're walking through and it's nice and cool and you see the fish swim. And eventually maybe you hop into the inner tube and you're laying back and you're enjoying the pathway along the river. But as you keep going, that river starts to get rougher and rougher. And eventually you realize there's a waterfall at the end of this river. And I can't get off this river. It's going too fast. I need someone to save me. Mankind has known this since the beginning. At the end of this, whatever I'm on, is death waiting for me. And I don't know what to do. The scripture that was read for us by Stephen, I want you to go there with me. Psalm chapter 49. We're just going to look at the first 15 verses. The psalmist starts out, "Hear this, all you people. Listen, all who live in this world." That's everybody, right? He wrote this to everyone. If you're in this world, you need to listen to what I have to say. "Both high and low," excuse me, "both low and high, rich and poor," this is for everyone. There are some things that maybe just the poor need to hear, or some things that the rich need to hear. But what this psalmist has to say is for everyone. It doesn't matter your status in life. He says, "My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle." I'm going to sing this song to you. I'm going to play this song for you to help you understand what I have inside of me, what I have in my heart. Verse 5, he says, "Why should I fear when evil days come? Why should I fear when evil days come? When wicked deceivers surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches, no man can redeem the life of another." No man can redeem the life of someone else. No matter your status, no matter your position, no matter your power, your authority, the wealth that you have in the bank, there's nothing you can do for others. "No one can give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay." There's nothing you can do. Nothing that you can do to save yourself or to save someone else from what is coming to all of us. The psalmist recognizes this. Mankind has recognized this. And they've tried all different types of ways to save themselves. Sacrificed to all different types of gods. Lived in such a way hoping that there'll be some answer to this mystery of what's going to happen to me at the end. But the psalmist says there's nothing you can do. No one can save themselves. No one can save someone else. Verse 10, he says, "For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." Whether you're wise, whether you're foolish, whether you, no matter what type of life that you live, you're going to get to the end, and that's the end of it. And everything you worked for, everything you amassed for yourself, your empire that you built up, will be left to someone else. And they may have it for a while, but then they too will leave it to someone else. Verse 11, "Their tombs will remain their houses forever." Whatever house I may build here, well, I'm only going to be in it temporarily. And then that box they're going to put me in, that's where I'm going to live forever, right? The psalmist is saying. "That'll be their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves." It doesn't matter, right? Verse 12, "But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beast that perish." In that sense, we are no different than the animals. Animals die every day. We don't think too much about it usually, right? Unless we have some kind of relationship with this animal. But that's going to happen to us as well. In that sense, we are the same as animals, that we too one day will stop breathing. Our hearts will stop beating. We're no different than them in that regard. Verse 13, "This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. Work as hard as you want to save yourself. Work as hard as you want to make a name for yourself. To have your name written on the hallways and written in books and to be remembered in such, different types of ways. You can work as hard as you want on that, but in the end, the fate is still the same. That's the fate of all those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. This is a very depressing Easter morning scripture to read, isn't it? Thank you, Oscar. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. Death will feed on them. Man, the psalmist has a way with words, doesn't he? But you can tell, right, what he's focusing on, what he's thinking about, and what he probably talks about with his friends and his family. And it hangs over all of our heads, and we try to do so much to distract ourselves. I try to always have something in front of my eyes, something in my ear. I don't want that time to sit and reflect about what's waiting for me at the end of this river. If I just keep distracting myself with my job, with my career, with my education, with my relationships, with my next vacation, with working towards retirement, if I just keep distracting myself, then I don't have to think about what's waiting for me at the end. But it doesn't matter, does it? Because it's coming, and there's nothing we can do about it. And that's the message the psalmist is giving, and everyone can recognize this. And if this was where it ended, we would probably not want to ever read this scripture. This causes me to think about my own mortality. And without hope, that's something I'd rather not think about. And we live in a time, we live in an age where it's not thought about often. A catastrophe could happen. Tornado can come through towns and wipe people out. A school shooting can happen, and it's up on the news, and we see it, and we think of it, look at the devastation, and we become saddened. But then that news story is over, and we move on. And those lives are not really thought about again by anyone else other than maybe their family. And we'll wait until the next one comes, and the next one comes, and they keep coming, and we just move on. And I can see something so sad, and immediately I can watch something that's entertaining to me and forget about all that I just saw, because I don't want to think about those types of things if I don't have hope. But it's there. We need to see that it's coming, because the psalmist says in verse 15, that's not for me, though. That's not for me. Verse 15, but God will redeem my life, will buy back my life, will save my life from the grave. That's what the psalmist says. God will not allow me to rot in that box. This place that I'm at now is not temporary, is not permanent, it's temporary. But that box, for everyone else that tries to save themselves, that's temporary also. That's not permanent for me, because God will buy back my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. And the word he uses here for take me to himself is the same word you read in Genesis chapter 5, where Enoch is a man who follows God, and then he was no more. God took him to himself. He walked with God, and then he was no more. God took him. That's what he says here. God will take me. The grave will not hold me forever. God will redeem me and take me to himself. Go with me to John chapter 5, because the fulfillment of this psalm, the prophecy about this, the psalmist who says this, right? Without knowing, without understanding how that's going to happen, he believes in the fact that God is going to save him from the grave, that God will not allow him to stay there forever. That fulfillment we know about now. We're aware of how that's going to happen. We've been told. Jesus says in John chapter 5, if you go with me to verse 28, Jesus says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice. All those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's what Jesus says. He's fulfilling the scripture that the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 49. I'm not going to stay in my grave forever. God's going to take me out of there. He's going to redeem me. And Jesus says, a time is coming when all those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. The grave will be satisfied. It will be satisfied. Jesus says this. I want you to go with me now back to the Old Testament, if you will, to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. And in Hosea chapter 13 is another one of these sections of scripture that is not positive, right? Israel's been living opposed to God. He's telling them what's going to happen to them, how they're going to be destruction, how they're going to be punished, how, you know, I've done all this to save you, to redeem you, and you keep turning to worship other idols and other gods, and so you're going to be punished by this. And right in the middle of this chapter 13, you get to verse 14, and God says, I will ransom them, I will buy them back, I will deliver them, I will save them from the power of the grave. That's what God says. Right in the middle of this punishment, as he's letting know what's going to happen to them, but he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. God tells us that there is an answer to the waterfall. There is an answer to death. What the world says is permanent, God says is not permanent. I have power over that. I'm going to provide a way to save you from that. The psalmist knew that. He didn't know how it was going to be, but he trusted that God had the power to save him even from death. Hosea says, God tells his people, yeah, it's going to be bad and you're going to be punished, but I got you at the end. I will save you. I will redeem you from death. And then Hosea says a scripture that might sound a little familiar to you. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Almost as if mocking death, it sounds like. Where is your plagues, death? Where is your destruction? And in these two scriptures here, Hosea chapter 13 and Psalm 49, we have these Easter eggs, right? Hidden for us, right in plain sight in scripture, that death is not the final answer for God's people. And there you stumble across it and you see that, and it just jumps off the page at you. Wow. You know, as bad as things look, as hopeless as it may seem, God has been telling his people from the beginning, there is hope. I will save you. I'm bigger than death. You don't have to fear. And where the psalmist and Hosea and the Israelites didn't know how that was going to take place, we do know. Jesus tells us this, right? Jesus tells us this. And so in John 3, 16 and 17, he will save us. From what? From the end. From what has always appeared to be permanent, Jesus comes and he offers that salvation. When Hosea says this about death, or really God says this about death, where death is your plagues, where death is your destruction, the Apostle Paul takes this scripture and he elaborates on it, right? And that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I want you to turn there with me. That's where we'll be for the rest of this sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I hope where, as you turn there, where we started out and it seemed really heavy and really negative and really, you know, the thoughts that start to creep in about the end and what's going to awaiting all of us. And I hope that is starting to turn, right? I hope those thoughts of you know, no longer being alive start to turn in us. And we start to get this feeling of hope inside of us, right? To know that that's not the end for me. To be able to be like the psalmist and say, but not for me. Not for me. God's going to buy me back. That grave will not hold me. Not because of me. I know I don't have the power. But because of who he is. Because of his love. And because of what he's going to give in place of me. His own son. And so you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 1, Paul says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And when you read the word gospel, remember that it means good news. I want to remind you of the good news I preached to you, which you received, received and on which you have taken your stand. By this good news, you are saved. You are saved from what? I don't have to worry about retirement. I don't have to worry about, you know, X, Y, and Z. No, the salvation that we're all looking for, the salvation that awaits all of us that are in Christ, the thing that I'm not able to plan for and work for and save myself from, right? Death. By this good news, you are saved, Paul says. And in verse 3, he gives that good news. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the good news, that Christ died for our sins. The things that are taking me to the grave, the things that are going to hold me in the grave, the curse of sin, the curse of death, right? Those things that are holding me down, Christ died for those. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. Because that power of the grave had no power over Jesus. And so he was able to come up out of the grave. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have passed away. He's appeared to us. We saw him. The one that died, that hung on the cross, that was killed, that was in the ground for 3 days. He came out of it. The grave couldn't hold him. We saw him with our own eyes. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. And lastly, he appeared to me, Paul says. I've seen the resurrected man. I've seen the one that death could not hold, that has the power over the grave. Go with me down to verse 12. Paul says, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? There were some people that were saying, well, no, that isn't. There's no such thing as resurrection. And Paul's going to say, then what are we talking about here? Then what are we doing if there's no resurrection? That's what they were preaching, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. In verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, he says, there's no point of this. This, what we do, what we believe, how we operate, how we live our lives, how we worship, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then this doesn't make any sense at all. And so what we see when we look out in the world, we see people who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and the world looks crazy. And human life no longer matters very much. And what we do doesn't matter very much. How we plan, how we live, how we interact, those things don't matter. So I might as well grab the gusto that while I can, because what's the point anyway? That's what life is without a belief in the resurrection. And so you can't fault people necessarily who live that way if they don't believe in the resurrection. Paul says if Jesus did not rise, then this is useless. There are some folks that want to live as Christians, that think it's good teachings, that think Jesus was a good prophet and we should listen to him and learn from him, but that he really wasn't the Son of God and he really didn't die on the cross, or if he did, he didn't rise from the dead for sure, right? Then what difference does any of this make if he was just another person who had no power over death? This changes nothing for us. But Paul says we are, in fact, preaching that he did rise from the dead, and this changes everything. Now there is purpose. Now there is reason. Now there is a way out from this. Verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. When a crop would come in, God's people were to take the first fruits and give them to God. God, you blessed us with this. The first ones are yours. And part of that meant we trust that you're going to give us more. We're giving you the first ones because you deserve what's best. And we know you're going to give us more, right? That's hard to do. That's hard to do, to take your first, to take your best, and to give it away knowing that more is coming, or maybe having faith that more is coming. But that's who Jesus is. The first fruits, Paul says, of those who have fallen asleep. The first one to rise from the dead. Which means what? There will be more that rise from the dead. Paul says in verse 21, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Not the first time you entered into this world, but the second time. You will be made alive post-death. Go with me down. He keeps talking about this more. I encourage you to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's an amazing chapter. But go with me down to verse 51. Paul says, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. When he says sleep, he means we will not all die. But what he's talking about is some of us might still be alive when Jesus returns, right? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. This is what Jesus did. This is what his death, this is what his resurrection overcame. When the perishable, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. And here's the saying that we just read in Hosea. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And I love how the psalmist says death is hungry, right? Death wants to keep eating. And Paul says, well, death is the one that's going to be eaten. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? What can you do to me now, death? Jesus overcame you. Jesus conquered you. You have no more power over me. I am saved. At the end of this river, there's a waterfall, but waiting for me at the bottom of the waterfall is the hands of God. I'm okay. I'm not afraid of going over the edge anymore. So what does this mean then? Well, of course it means we don't have to live in fear of what's coming. But look what Paul continues to say, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, because now it matters. Now it matters how you live. Now everything matters. The relationships you have, the things that you do, now they have importance because there is an answer to death. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your work for yourself, the building up of your own kingdom, of your own empire, amassing your own wealth, that's laboring in vain. That will not last. You can't take that with you. But working in the Lord is not in vain. That does last. That is eternal. This is the gift of God. This is what he has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The things that the psalmist was talking about, how others are afraid of what's coming and he's not. We see the solution to the problem now. We see the answer to it. And it's in Jesus. And he shows us this in his resurrection. We now have hope. This morning, as the world turns and looks at Easter, and for some it does just mean eggs and candy. But hopefully there's some glimpse. There's kids that ask, what is this holiday really all about? There's folks that say, what is Easter? And they Google and they start to look for what this holiday, is really all about. They'll find Jesus. They'll hear about the resurrection. And a hope will start to grow inside of them, a hope that we as Christians should have and live and show daily. Amen. That we are not a hopeless, worthless group, but we are ones who are highly valued by the Maker, the Creator of all things, that we are loved, that we have a purpose for our existence, and that our God wants us to be with Him together. It's an amazing gift that our God has given us. This morning, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you have not come to believe in his resurrection, you have the opportunity to come and confess that. To say, no, I do believe that this man, Jesus, died, rose from the dead, that he is the Son of God, and that he is King now. And that I will live with him forever, that I do not have to fear death. You have that opportunity to make that confession and be baptized, give your life to him. It's an amazing experience. It's an amazing thing to be a part of. It's an amazing thing to live with hope. If you have a, if you haven't been living the way God wants you to live, and you want to, you want the prayers of this congregation, the prayers of the eldership here, if you want to place membership at this church, or if there's anything else that this church can offer you, as we stand and sing, you can come down, make your way here, and speak with us. Josiah, thank you.